The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
The topic I have chosen, or that God has given me, is something that's actually kind of born out of struggle, a struggle that I've been having. But it's not the type of struggle that you can necessarily see. You wouldn't know it even if you had spent some time with me. Really, the only way you would know about this struggle that I've been having is if I told you about it, and I haven't told many, but I am going to tell you today. But as most of you know, some of you may not, my family has gone through a lot of changes lately. In March, I started a new job down in Grand Junction. And then at the end of May, we moved down there so that I could be closer to work. And most recently, we've been given the gift of our third son, Jonathan. And all of these things, though they are good and even necessary, these events have brought an unforeseen burden upon me. And it is a burden that has been weighing on me spiritually. And that's what I mean when I say you wouldn't be able to see this struggle. And part of the reason it has been weighing on me so much is because I didn't spend enough time thinking about it, and I certainly didn't spend enough time preparing for it. So therefore, the burden is actually kind of my fault. But that burden is this, that lately I have really been lacking in fellowship with the church. I've been lacking in fellowship with my brothers and sisters. Prior to this, and part of the reason I am now lacking is prior to this, this was very easy for me to do. And it has now become more difficult. That's not a good excuse. I should still work towards it, but it has made it more difficult. See, when I worked at the hospital, when I worked at Grand River, conversing and communing with the church was very easy. First of all, at work, I had brothers and sisters in Christ all over the place. I mean, people like Luke and Arrow and Gim and Jason, and even a good friend, Josh, Mark, another pastor that I could go and talk to. So if there was ever a time that I wanted to talk to people about God, had questions about God, concerns, issues, or just wanted to see what was going on in their walk, it was very easy for me to get with these people. I also lived very close to many of you down here, as well as close to the church. And then you throw in things like worship practice, which was at our house, and Bible study that was right down the road, and secret church where we'd have people come over and read the word. When you put all that together, it was very easy to fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I am still fellowshipping, but not near as much as I once did. And I don't work with near as many brothers and sisters in Christ as I once did. And because of some of these events, we have missed more church than I would normally like to miss. You combine all these facts with the busyness of life and the things that are going on, and it has been difficult. It has been a hard change, and I can feel it weighing on me. And it hasn't even been that long. Really, it's only been a couple few months. And so I could only imagine if it was longer how much more it would weigh. But because of this, it has given me a brand new perspective on the idea and the importance of fellowship. Lately, I've been spending a lot of time looking at what the Word has to say about fellowship and the church. And I know you've all probably heard it said before about something. You don't know what you have until it's gone. And I'm not sure I even agree with that, especially in terms of this, because I did know exactly what I had. The problem was, I didn't cherish it. And that's what I mean by I didn't prepare for it. Because I didn't cherish this fellowship, I didn't even think about what it would be like once it went away. But if you look at the letters in the New Testament written to the church, if you look at how they begin and how they end, the church and fellowship was cherished. And Paul is a great example of this. And we're just going to look at a few examples of how he cherished his brothers and sisters. You don't need to turn there now. I have them here. But Romans 1:11, he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." And again in Philippians 1:8, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And again in 2 Timothy 1:4, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy." And when you just look at some of the things he says there, he longs to be with them, that they may be mutually encouraged. He yearns with the affection of Christ for them. And he longs to see them that they may be filled with joy, that he may be filled with joy. And I was missing this. I, too, have been longing for the thing that I once did not cherish. And I mean, shouldn't we cherish the church? Yes. Is the church not the bride of Christ? And if this church is the bride of Christ, certainly Christ cherishes the church. And so if Christ cherishes the church, we should too. I should have too. And if you don't cherish the church, perhaps you should ask yourself why. And so I've been spending a lot of time looking at what God's Word has to say about fellowship. And as many of you probably know, the idea of being gathered together, God's people being gathered together, it is a common theme through the Old Testament, through the New Testament. You can look at families and the patriarchs. You can look at the nation of Israel. You can look at the feasts. You can look at Jesus and people coming to him, the disciples, the apostles, the church, all the way through, even into Revelation, and God's people being gathered together. It is a very common theme. And so, looking at that, I want to start maybe at an unusual place. We're going to be starting in Genesis 1, at the beginning. And like I said, this may seem like an unusual place, but give me a second, and you'll see why we're starting there. So if you would, please turn to Genesis 1, and we will be starting in verse 26. Genesis 1, 26 says this: "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Right away, in the creation story, we see the idea of fellowship, but maybe not in the way that you're thinking. Let us make man in our image. Those are plural. let us in our. See, God existed before man, before earth, before the angels, before the heavens, before time itself. God stood alone and was self-sustaining. God is eternal. And not only that, but he lived in perfect harmony, in perfect fellowship, before there was anything else. And that idea really hit me. The Godhead, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before all of creation, before there was creation, there was community. And when I realized that, I don't know, it just really struck me and I never really thought about it. But before there was even a created thing, there was community. And when God said, let us make man in our image, there were a variety of things meant by this. But there is no doubt that one of the aspects was community. And we can see this reaffirmed just one chapter later. If you look in Genesis 2, chapter 18, God says this. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. So if you look through the creation story, God speaks, something's created, and then he says, it is good. God speaks, something's created, it is good. This is the very first time that God says, it is not good. When he saw man alone, he said, it is not good. And so what did he do? He brought into the world the very first community of mankind. He gave Adam his helper. He gave Adam Eve. Now, this passage is often used to point to the importance and the sanctity of marriage. And it absolutely should. It absolutely does. One man, one wife. And those are true and good, but I believe it points to even more. And the reason I say that is because if you read through the Bible, God has a special place for certain groups of people. He really has an affinity for and tells us to do the same for widows, for orphans, and for those in prison. He even says about us, I will not leave you as orphans. And these groups of people are people that would otherwise be alone. But God never wants them to be. And furthermore, if you look in Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10, God says this, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Proverbs 18:1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Now, men, make sure you hear that, because we can be very guilty of that. He who isolates himself seeks his own desire. And furthermore, Psalm 133:1 says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. The idea of fellowship has been around since the beginning. The idea of community, the concept of community, was around before the fall. And therefore, this concept of community is a concept that is untainted by the fall. But I know how we can be. We can get into that thinking of, we don't need anyone, or I do better by myself, or I really just don't want to be around anyone. I don't want them talking to me about the things that are going on in my life. I get it. I've been there. And if God's word isn't enough to suggest to you that we should not be alone, perhaps some different truth will be. What if I were to tell you that too much time alone was even unhealthy? Now, this is a story that I found on the BBC in regards to being alone and being in isolation. Now, this is kind of long, so bear with me, but I'm going to be reading from that story, from that article. It says, in the 1950s and the 1960s, China was rumored to be using solitary confinement to brainwash American prisoners, captured during the Korean War. And the U.S. and Canadian governments were all too keen to try it out. Their defense departments funded a series of research programs that might be considered ethically dubious today. The most extensive took place at McGill University Medical Center in Montreal. Led by the psychologist Donald Erb, the McGill researchers invited paid volunteers, mainly college students, to spend days or weeks by themselves in soundproof cubicles, deprived of meaningful human contact. Their aim was to reduce perceptual stimulation to a minimum, to see how their subjects would behave when almost nothing was happening. After only a few hours, the students became acutely restless. They started to crave stimulation. They began talking, singing, or reciting poetry to themselves to break the monotony. Later, many of them became anxious or highly emotional. Their mental performance suffered too, struggling with arithmetic and word association tests. But the most alarming effects were the hallucinations. They would start with points of light, lines, or shapes, eventually evolving into bizarre scenes, such as squirrels marching with sacks over their shoulders or processions of eyeglasses filing down a street. They had no control over what they saw. One man saw only dogs, another babies. Some of them experienced sound hallucinations as well. A music box or a choir, for instance. Others imagined sensations of touch. One man had the sensation he had been hit in the arm by pellets fired from guns. Another, reaching out to touch a doorknob, felt an electric shock. When they emerged from the experiment, they found it hard to shake this altered sense of reality, convinced that the whole room was in motion or that objects were constantly changing shape and size. The researchers had hoped to observe their subjects for several weeks, but the trial was cut short because they became too distressed to carry on. Few lasted beyond 2 days, and none as long as a week. Afterwards, Erb wrote in the Journal for American Psychologists that the results were, quote, very unsettling to us. It is one thing to hear that the Chinese are brainwashing their prisoners on the other side of the world. It is another to find in our laboratory that merely taking away the usual sights, sounds, and bodily contacts from a healthy university student for a few days can shake him right down to the base. And at the bottom of that story, it says, we may crave solitude occasionally, but in the long term, it is not good for us physically or mentally. Now, I understand that these are extreme examples, but if you look, there are studies all over the place that state the very same facts. And you can even look in the 1990s, there were a bunch of orphans that were rescued from Romania and were left in orphanages with no human contact, and every one of those children grew up to have big issues, mentally, physically and emotionally. We were not designed to be alone. We were not designed to be isolated. God created us in His image, the image of perfect community and harmony. God clearly knew before science that it is not good that man should be alone. And this was something that the early church understood well. Fellowship was not something they were willing to sacrifice. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. As you turn there, we're going to read about the beginning of the church. And we can learn from the model of this church and their view on fellowship. So if you're there, read with me. Acts chapter 2, we'll be in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, this is the very beginning of the church. The Holy Spirit has been given at Pentecost. Peter has preached a sermon, and the word tells us that 3,000 souls had just been added to the church. The world is beginning to be turned upside down. And the writer wants to make clear that there were four important aspects of this church: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And the one I want to focus on today, obviously, is fellowship. Now, this is the first time that this word is used in the New Testament. This is the very first time that the word koinonia is used. And it has continued to be used throughout the New Testament. It is used another 19 times to discuss fellowship. And that original word, the definition is fellowship, association, community, communion, and joint participation. And I think it is very important for us to look at that original word and what exactly it means so that we can have a proper definition of what our fellowship should be. This helps us define what type of fellowship the early church had, and what type of fellowship we should have. Now, in looking at that definition, I really like the idea of joint participation. I think that that really captures the idea of what our fellowship should be. We should be coming together in a joint participation in the things of God. And I think the writer here, and throughout the New Testament, wanted to make something very clear, as I do today. We are talking about more than just a group of people getting together. Because as we know, there are groups of people getting together every day, all the time, throughout the world. And the enemy would love nothing more than for us to join some of those groups that are not of God. But when I say fellowship, when the writer talks about fellowship, it is talking about the body of Christ gathering together in the name of the Lord. This is the only fellowship that we should be having. And I know some of you can be thinking immediately, well, I have plenty of people I gather together with that are not believers. Well, that's fine. But when you're looking at this word fellowship, they may not be people that you should be having joint participation with. you have to keep in mind what that word really means. And the Bible clearly states that there is proper fellowship and there is improper fellowship. And the book of 1 John tackles this head on, using the same exact word that is used here in Acts. 1 John 6 and 7 says this: "If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light, as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Those two words, fellowship there, are the exact same word, joint participation. See, there is a type of fellowship that does not allow us to have proper fellowship with God. And if we are not having proper fellowship with God, there is no way we can have proper fellowship with each other. And that fellowship I'm talking about is with darkness. Thus, if some of these groups that you gather together with are walking in darkness and you join in, that is improper fellowship. Some of these groups really enjoy drunkenness, debauchery, slander, greed, impure thoughts, words, or actions that have nothing to do with God. And if you're joining in, that's fellowship with darkness. Now again, I know some thoughts can creep up. What about those people walking in darkness? We have to spend time with them. We have to be with them. And that's true. We do. But we do not want to participate with them. We want to reach the lost, just as Jesus ate with sinners. We can and should converse with those in darkness. We need to be looking to evangelize these people and tell them about Christ and the hope in Christ. But we do need to guard against jointly participating in the same things as these people. Yes, Christ ate with sinners. But there is absolutely no record of him participating in the sin with these sinners. And you don't have to take my word for it. Just listen to what God says. 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" Same word. The exact same word. Light cannot have fellowship with darkness. And fellowship with the wrong groups can impact our fellowship with God and ultimately our fellowship with each other. See, the fellowship we have with each other is special. It is so, so much more than the world has to offer. I mean, if you just look at what verse 7 says in 1 John, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." You're walking in light, I'm walking in light, you're walking in light, we have fellowship. And then it finishes up with this: "And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Now that's fellowship. Fellowship that is sealed by the blood of Christ. That is the type of fellowship we should have and long for. That is the fellowship we should cherish. And when you read through the New Testament, and when you read about places where gathering together in Christ's name is illegal, there is a strong passion about coming together to the point to where people are willing to die or go to prison. And is that the case for us? Do we come together with that type of passion? Did I? We should look at this fellowship as nothing short of a miracle. Again, looking at Acts chapter 2, moving on to verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. See, I mentioned that fellowship and community is something that was untainted by the fall. Unfortunately, fellowship with God was tainted by the fall. See, Adam and Eve were not just in the garden, they were in the garden with God, right there, side by side. But because of their sin, God could no longer have that fellowship with them. And therefore, he kicked them out of the garden and out of his presence. They had lost a beautiful and wonderful connection with God. And because of sin, this connection, this loss of connection, has been passed on from generation to generation. The fellowship which we truly need and long for was unattainable until. Dave shared this last week, and I can't help but share it again. Hebrews 10, 19, and 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. We can now enter into proper fellowship with God because of Christ. Only because of Christ. And therefore, if we can only enter into that fellowship because of Christ, we can only enter into this fellowship right here because of Christ. Had Christ not bore our sins on the cross and taken our place, this gathering right here would be in vain because God would not be with us. If it wasn't for Christ and his work on the cross, this would be nothing more than a gathering of dead souls throwing up their praises to the air. But Christ made this fellowship possible and with a purpose. And so each and every time we gather together, it is a sign and a wonder. It is a miracle. Just like verse 43 says. Now, it's not a miracle because of who we are, but because through Christ, God is with us. And each and every time we worship together, it's a sign and wonder, so long as you're worshiping. Not because of how we sound, we know that, but because God hears us through Christ. And each and every time a person is saved and joins the body of Christ, it is a sign and wonder. Not because of the choice they have made or the person they are, but because through Christ they are acceptable to God. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5 says it this way. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are to be a holy priesthood that offers spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. our sacrifices are only acceptable because of Christ. And our coming together on a regular basis is a sacrifice. Not because of what we do and the actions take, but because we come together as God's word says that we should. And so long as we're doing as God's word says we should, that is a sacrifice. And it is a sacrifice that is acceptable to God because of Christ. And because of Christ and his work on the cross, there are two more points from Acts that I would like to touch on. Verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Now, when it says they were together, I think there are a few things we can draw from this. First, they were gathered just as we are right here, right now. This is an important aspect of the church and of fellowship. Coming here on Sundays, Saturdays, should never be a burden to us, but instead it should be something we look forward to. And when we get into that type of thinking of it's a burden, I don't want to go, it's not worth it, we must check ourselves and we must take a look at that type of thinking and where it's coming from. Because that is not an influence of God. More than likely, that is an influence of self brought upon by the enemy. Satan would love nothing more than to steal, kill, and destroy the gatherings of Christ's church. And I have experienced this before. Many times. But one time for sure is when I first started coming to church. And I had not even professed belief in Christ yet. And I would come to church. Jake knows this story. Dave knows this story. Will knows this story. We laugh about it now. But when I first started coming to church, I hated y'all. You did nothing but make me mad. The people greeting me at the door, I would tell Jake, why are they so nice to me? It makes me sick. We'd do worship. People would clap after the songs. Jake, those people are so stupid clapping. What do they think they're doing? And of course, I would receive nothing from the message. That's because the enemy knew the importance and the power that fellowship has. And he was trying to influence me to get as far away from you as I could. But thankfully, by God's grace, that didn't happen. And so when you have those thoughts in the morning, there's too much going on, I don't want to go, it's not worth it, you have to go. You have to go, because that is an influence of the enemy trying to keep you from here. Besides, church is so much more than just for us. See, our lives in general are not even for us. They're for the glory of God and for the growth of his kingdom. And if this is the purpose for our lives, then is it not too the purpose for the church? We should be coming here with the attitude of serving God and serving others. So no matter what you think about you, your life, or whether it's worth it to you, it doesn't matter because it's not for you. Romans 12, 10 through 16 is talking about the marks of a Christian and what a Christian should look like. And if this is how we are to look in our lives, it is how we are to look when we gather together. Romans says this, Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Now, see, I don't want you to think that I'm saying you can't come here with burdens and distractions. That's not going to happen. You will come here with those. In fact, if you have burdens, if you have distractions, this is exactly where you need to be. Just as that scripture says, we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. There are two sides to this coin. We can come here and celebrate and be joyful and encourage each other. But sometimes we're going to come here and we're going to be down and we're going to have things weighing on us. And we're here for each other for that as well. And so long as we are doing both and meeting each other in those places, we will all be built up in the process. See, this is to be done with Christ as our head and as our example. And we are to stand with each other in a variety of ways. But if church is, however, unappealing or unwanted, again, you must ask why. Because as I mentioned earlier, and as you've probably heard with relationships, but I think it's the same for church, if coming here is unappealing or unwanted, or you just have a real negative attitude about it, then perhaps you need to see what's going on. Because if this is not right, then maybe this isn't the problem. Maybe this is. Maybe the relationships here aren't as they should be because the relationship here is not as it should be. And as I said, I've heard that used a number of times in regards to our one-on-one relationships. But what about our relationship with the church? What about in relationship to fellowship? In order for this fellowship to be right, this fellowship has to be right. Ephesians 4:15 and 16 says this: instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is, Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. We as a church are to become the mature body of Christ. And from Christ comes the body. So Christ must be first. And the body stems from Him. So long as Christ is first and He is the head, and fellowship is right, this too will be right. And it will grow us into the mature body of Christ. So maybe instead of looking across or even looking within, we first need to look up. The other part of this verse in Ephesians has changed for me. And it's changed in a positive way because of fellowship. I am seeing this part of Scripture in an expanded light. And that is where it says, instead, speaking the truth in love. See, I can think of a time when speaking the truth in love worked so well for this church. But in that same event, I was learned up that I don't speak the truth in love enough. And this is a story about a brother in this church that had gotten into some things that were not okay. And he had gotten involved and was going down a path that was not leading to God. And so because of this, some of us got together and we met with this brother. And we just spoke the truth in love to him about where he was going, what he was doing, and the things he was getting involved in. And he took it so well. And he listened to us, and he changed, and it was wonderful. We were able to come together, speak the truth in love, and God was with us. But what I also learned in that event was that this brother, all he wanted to hear from me and from others was that we loved him, that we were his friend. He said, had we told him that more often, he would not have gone down this path. He would not have been looking for these things. Speaking the truth in love should be both sides. We should hold each other accountable, and we should correct each other. This helps mature us. But we should also be honest with each other in other areas. We should tell people that we love them, that they are important to us. We should celebrate accomplishments in Christ. We should build people up. We should share our hurts, our pains, and our burdens. So long as it is of God and it is in truth and in love, it is good. And through it, our fellowship can be matured and be more like Christ. Finally, Ephesians 4 finishes up with another important part. Ephesians 4 says, as each part does its work. There are so many jobs that can be done in the church. And automatically, your mind probably goes to serving in one way or another. And those are part of it. But there are other gifts that people have. There are gifts that you have. And you should be using them. There is no part of this body that does nothing. Therefore, there should be no part of this body that does nothing. We should be using our gifts each and every time we come together to build each other up. And coming together is expanded on later in verse 46. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Day by day. Now you have to think about that, okay? 3,000 souls have just been added to the church. I'm just guessing here that day by day, 3,000 people were not coming together. Just a guess. That would be a lot of people to try to bring together day by day. So I'm guessing that they were coming together day by day in smaller groups. And this might be the part of fellowship that I've been missing the most. See, we should be getting together on more than just Sundays. This is good. This is wonderful. This should happen. But this should not be it. We should be getting together every day, even if it is in smaller groups. And this can happen in a variety of ways. Worship practice, Bible study, secret church, just getting together with some believers to hang out, to have dinner, lunch, the people you work with, your family. These smaller groups played and continue to play a vital part in my growth as a Christian. As good as church is, there's just something special about these smaller groups. Or even better, when it's one-on-one. It's personable. It's intimate. We know each other here. But when you're one-on-one with someone, you know the person on a deeper level. Now, I'm not saying all of your time should be spent with Christians. That would be a little unproductive in growing the kingdom of God. But I do believe it's important to have these groups in your life. It has been nothing but edifying in mine. And it is a common pattern throughout Acts. If you read Acts, they're meeting individuals on the street. They're going to people's houses. They're getting together in small churches down by the river. They are meeting in small groups, and wonderful things are happening because of it. And I too believe that this is another good model for us to follow. Now, the next part of this scripture is so vital when we come together, whether it's a gathering of many or a gathering of few. But verse 44 says this, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." I have to talk about this every time I talk, I think. But when it says that they had all things in common, some of it's translated as shared all things. And then again, throughout the New Testament, it talks about being of one accord, one mind, one body, one spirit, one baptism. And see, when I read that, I can't help but think about the things of God, and thus the Word of God. I mean, as good as Dave is, and Dave is good, he can only do so much 40 minutes once a week. For us to have all things in common, for us to be of one accord, one mind, for us to be on the same page, we must all be in the same book. We must all have a good understanding of what the Word of God says. And that can only happen one way, and that is by being in the Word. Now, we are not all going to be at the same level. Some of us, Kenny, have been reading the Word for a lot longer than some of us. Okay? And some of us just have a better understanding of what the Word is actually saying. Some of us are going to have to study harder than others to get to the same levels. And that's okay. Scripture addresses that and talks about that. God clearly understood that. But each person should be growing and growing in the Word of God. Each and every one of us should be in the Word every day. If you are only getting in the Word of God once a week for 40 minutes, it's not going to happen. There is no way we can have all things in common if we don't know what those things are. And again, upon doing some research, I found a survey, and there are many, many surveys like this. But this survey was of almost 3,000 U.S. Protestant churchgoers. So these are people that claim to be churchgoers. And the survey was taking a look at how much these churchgoers read their Bible. And here were the results. 19% every day. 26% a few times a week. 14% once a week. 22% once a month. 18% rarely or never. So in this survey, only 19% of the people were reading their Bible every day, and 54% were reading once a week or less. And you can look at similar studies as I did, and they all pretty much say the same thing. And I also know this to be true, because I will ask people, and I will ask my friends, how much have you been reading? And the results are the same, for the most part. For a variety of reasons, none of which are good. And as much as I appreciate people's honesty on these surveys and when I ask them, and I'll tell them, thank you for being honest, it does point to an issue. It does point to the illiteracy of the church. How can we possibly be all together and on the same page if we don't even know what these pages say? Colossians 3:16 says it so well. Again, talking about the church, says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That is not just going to happen. Teaching and admonishing one another. If you don't know what the Bible says, how can you possibly teach another person? If you don't know what the Bible says, how can you possibly admonish another? How could you possibly correct or exhort another if you don't know what it says? And trust me, people, it is so good. It is so good when this is happening. See, I had a brother in Christ. He's still a brother in Christ. I just don't see him near as much as I used to. And he would be in the Word often, every day. And every day, we would be teaching and admonishing each other. I mean, and people would comment on it, and I think it kind of weirded some people out. But the only way I can really explain it is it was like a boxing match. That's how it felt to me. I mean, he would be coming at me with some things, I'd be coming at him with some things, but going back and forth, for days at a time on the same subject. And though I use the term boxing match, we never walked out of those conversations irritated with each other. But instead, we walked out of those conversations encouraged and with a better understanding of what the Word of God has to say. And we could only do it because we were both in the Word. And furthermore, if he brought up something I had never heard or seen before, or I brought up something he had never heard or seen before, you know where we went? To the Bible. So in turn, this boxing match, really, it just led us back to the Word of God. And it is so good. It is so fun. It brings so much joy when that type of thing can happen. And it does nothing but grow us as Christians. I miss it very much. Dave should not and cannot be our only source of Bible understanding. We should be that for each other. And it's okay to be passionate about these things. Remember I told you like it made some people uncomfortable? There were other people, brothers in Christ, that would like hear us having a conversation and they'd be like, "We're getting out of here. These dudes are clearly fighting." But we weren't. We were passionate. We enjoyed it. And it's okay to be that way. Again, this is a scripture that Dave used last week. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Well, think about that word. Yours might say stir. Mine says spur. When you're spurring something, all right, it is not like, hey, you're doing good, keep going. No, you are getting that person going, getting that thing going. And when you look at that original word, which I did, whether it's stir or spur, the original word means to incite or provoke. Let us consider how we may incite one another on toward love and good deeds. When was the last time you incited someone in a good way? Towards love and good deeds. I mean, is that not what Proverbs 27:17 means? By iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. I mean, think about that process, especially back then, how iron was sharpened, hammered out, time and time again, grinding, heating, purging in oil. It can be a rigorous process. But that's passion growing passion for a common cause, and it is good. May we be that for each other. Just as Romans 12 says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. In other words, have some zeal. Be fervent. And that is serving the Lord. Our fellowship is a service unto the Lord. Let's not only serve through fellowship, but let's do it fervently. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this gathering. We thank you that we are able to all come together in your name. And Lord, I pray that just as you have been doing in me, that if there are any people here that do not cherish the church or cherish fellowship, or if there are any people here that are having negative thoughts or bad attitudes towards coming together with fellow believers, Lord, I pray that you would just cleanse us all of that. And Lord, instead that you would stir up, incite in us the love and longing and desire to be with each other. But more than that, Lord, to be with each other in Christ. And Lord, if there are any people that are struggling here today with the fellowship they have with Christ, I pray too that you would work in that. And Lord, that you would just strip away and strike away anything that is keeping people from coming to you fully. Remove any hindrances. Break any chains. And do so in a way that we may know that it was through Christ and through the moving of the Holy Spirit. I do thank you for this church, Lord. I thank you for these people, for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that you would just give us one mind, one heart, one soul, and that you would make us a people that do it all for your name and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit Wellspring.org. wellspringoflifechurch.com.